Okay, we talked about his first works in leading man astray, and we talked about his work really being more in puffing man up and all of man's wisdom and so forth. Now we want to talk about his last works. Of course, amongst the human race, there is, and particularly in the last, I don't know, 3-4 decades, the whole thrust of humanism and the whole idea of a new age movement and the idea that if we all can get along and agree to disagree, we will bring into the world a utopia of pleasure and peace and so forth. And we see man working toward that end, trying to at least, and yet then we see things like 9/11 and we realize that man's got a long way to go and in fact will never accomplish it really. But this is all part of Satan's doings. Scripture tells us the last days will be perilous. It tells us they will be days of departure. Men will be, in Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. We see much more in the last 2 decades, at least, a turning to the occult world, to the spirit world for guidance and direction. And then Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians there will be an apostasy, there will be a turning away. And after that is transpires, there will be a deception of the world. And I'll read that to you from Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. So there's a day coming, actually, instead of peace and tranquility and man achieving his ends, there will be great wars and rebellions and the persecution of Israel, worse than Israel has ever experienced before. And that takes you back to the days of World War II and Hitler, and you think of that atrocity. And yet you think, I think Scripture describes that which is worse than that is coming upon that nation before the remnant will ultimately turn and recognize the Lord. And then the Lord will establish his kingdom. And of course, Satan will be bound. And what a situation that will be when you think of righteousness ruling and sin will be judged immediately and the tempter and the adversary will not be functioning and working. And yet, at the end of those years, we're told in Revelation 20, verse 3 and 7 and 8, that he will lead another rebellion. And this is a, I guess, the greatest indictment of the human heart that you can find as to what the human heart really is when you consider that for 1,000 years, people will... Well, at least some of them will live that long. Some of them will be born during that period, would live for less time, but at least they will live in a time of peace. No wars. Justice will be carried out swiftly and correctly. And there's going to be an abundance. And there will be a true government led, of course, by the Lord Jesus himself. And yet, ultimately, when Satan is released, there will be those who will follow him again and would want to rebel. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 20, we have his ultimate end. Verse 9, and went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Of course, that's all the forces of this world and nation, of course, led by Satan. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And, of course, that's what the lake of fire and hell were designed for, were for Satan and his angels. But it will also, of course, be for those who reject the gospel. So that's his end. And so while we think of him in all his beauty, power, wisdom, and his workings in the present, which are evident, We do know his end, and we do know where he's headed, and we do know he's defeated. But what about his methods in the meantime? Well, one of the things, and there are many, there are too many for us to perhaps even discuss, but one of the ones that Satan would have man do or have work with men is to get them to doubt God's goodness. And this is true for believers too, that he would want us to doubt God's goodness. And I think you see that in Job. When everything gets taken from Job, of course his wife's advice is to curse God and die, but what the adversary wants ultimately is for Job to break down and to doubt God's goodness. And we'll talk about a little bit about this as we go on. But think of it in your own life. Sometimes things don't go right. Others advance and you don't. Problems come into your life. Perhaps diseases, tragedies. And they are opportunities for the adversary to ask us, is this from your God? Would your God allow this? Is your God really love if these things happen? The other method is, of course, is to build confidence in man. Pride. Again, primarily, but not exclusively, in the religious realm. Example, the Pharisee at the temple. I mean, just a beautiful example of one filled with pride, filled with the feeling that God owes him something and he has really accomplished things for God. But also think of Peter. Again, here a believer, a man who could openly declare that Christ was the Son of the living God and the next moment tell him you're not going to the cross, and but then ultimately tell him I'll never deny you, but he does. And if there's anything that you and I, of course, have to be consciously on alert for is the element of pride and building up, particularly in spiritual things and particularly in things that we may do for the Lord. Any sense of these are my accomplishments is a very dangerous thing, and we want to be alert to that. And the suggestion of that may come, obviously, from the adversary himself. Division. It's been said that Satan divides what God wants to unite. We think of the body of Christ and how that has been splintered and divided. We think of local assemblies divided, the Lord's people divided. Someone said it often takes a funeral to bring the Lord's people together. And it's often the case. And so in our assemblies, collectively, we want to be very conscious of this device of dividing. And individually, we want to be very careful that we're not the instrument. It's very easy to be used of him. And I'll talk a little bit about that just in a moment. So he would divide what God wants to unite, but he would also unite what God wants to divide. At the Tower of Babel, God divided man up, and God had intentions. And man is, particularly as I mentioned, in latter years, trying to reunite the world, one world. And we hear about one world government, one world religion. And so he would try to bring back together man under an umbrella that God has broken up for his own purposes. Destruction. Judas is an illustration of how Satan can use an individual and then destroy them. Missionaries will tell you about witch doctors who Satan uses for years, and it's not uncommon that when they die horribly and in torment. And it's as if Satan uses them and then torments them and, at the end of their life, destroys them. Distortion. Now, this is one that we need to be on alert, because Satan has the ability to quote Scripture and to misquote it. And we will find in Christendom and in our passing through the handling of the Word by some, and obviously in places where the Lord is not honored, but who may take His name, there is a distortion. For example, in Matthew 4, with the tempting of the Lord, I believe there's a distortion or a misuse. Today, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, there are those who would tell us that the women, I'm thinking chapter 14, the prohibition, the restriction of women from speaking in the assembly, we're told, is not speaking at all. It just means they shouldn't chatter or chit-chat during the meeting. Now, that's a distortion of the Word of God. That's the way it's done. Some take the exhortation that they are to be silent and say that was added later. It's not in the originals. And these are the kind of distortions that come, and we need to be ready and alert for them. Discouragement. It's been said that Satan had a garage sale and every tool was for sale except for the tool of discouragement. It is a powerful weapon. And we can be very subject to it, and we can get very discouraged because of the saints and because of our lot in life and a variety of a lot of things. And Satan can come and cause us the discouragement. I think of Elijah, of course, after his victory, Mount Carmel became extremely discouraged. And when we find ourselves greatly discouraged, I would personally recommend that you recognize it as a real possibility of, I'll say, satanic influence. And I would suggest that perhaps you start singing hymns and worshiping and praising the Lord and being thankful and count your blessings and all of those more positive things. Dissatisfaction with God's provision. I think this is clearly seen the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Make this stone into bread. And the implication is, you know, the Spirit led you out here. It hasn't fed you. You have the power and the ability to take things into your own hands. You're hungry. In a sense, express your dissatisfaction with where God has brought you. And the Lord might bring us into some very severe trials. And it's very tempting for us to try to, in our own abilities, express the dissatisfaction and then attempt to take things into our own hands. And I think James chapter 1 would be a good chapter to study with regard to that. Lastly, just to mention here, not lastly by far of all his methods, but distraction. Luke 8, let's just turn to that. Luke chapter 8, it has to do with the parable of the sower. And you remember how he takes the seed away on the hard soil. But on chapter 8, verse 14 of Luke, it says, "That which fell among the thorns are they who, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection." And you remember Paul talking to Timothy and talking about being a good soldier. And you remember the analogy that he uses. He says, "No man that warreth," this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, "no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who chose him to be a soldier." When I was in the military, I did not have a part-time job. It was, you were in the military, and that was your job, and that was your function, and there was no getting entangled in anything else. Well, we're not in that exact kind of military, so there are opportunities for us to be distracted. And they may be innocent. They may appear to be good. but they become ultimately, they start to occupy our minds, our energies, our resources, and before we know it, we're distracted from what we're really here to do with regard to the Lord. And I want to say to you who are young, this is so subtle, and so many young people and young couples start out with a real intention of serving the Lord, and then they get distracted by a business venture that's offered to them. And I won't bring out any names, but for instance, a certain soap company. And next thing you know, you're spending all your time selling soap and trying to earn the wealth that they have projected on their charts. I was one time invited to one of those meetings, and the person up front was, I'd say, 35 years old. And he was telling us how successful he was, that he no longer worked. He played golf every day. And it's because he had so many people under him who were selling, and really through the pyramid, he was so wealthy that he could just relax. And I thought to myself, well, then what are you doing here tonight? But anyway, because he was out trying to build more people under him to substantiate and keep his foundation. But that's how it started out. It starts out innocently. Now, a personal example, most of you here know that Nancy paints, and that she sells her paintings and so forth at Williamsburg. One of the things that both of us have been conscious of from the beginning, because we have had many invitations, why don't you go to this craft show and do your artwork? Why don't you go here and show your artwork? Why don't you get into this aspect of the business? And why don't you get into that aspect of the business? And one of the things we have consciously, and we don't want to lose sight of it, is this is not why we're here. And we don't want that to become, a business to the point where it becomes distracting, and that's where all of our time, energy, and everything goes. And it can happen. It can be that and selling soap and doing a variety of other things. Even sometimes innocent things like you become a collector of trains. Sounds innocent. You know, people who collect trains go around the world. York, two times a year, has a massive train show right here in Holiday Inn for people who collect trains. And if you talk to them, that's their livelihood. They think model trains. And that's the subtlety. And so be careful of distraction. Now, I want to talk briefly about the use of individuals. We go through our Bibles, you will see that Satan has used individuals to bring the downfall of others. Of course, Eve would be the first one that would come to mind. And here is a case where she is deceived. I mean, the Bible tells us that. And in her deception, she becomes an instrument used of him in the downfall of Adam. Cain is used of Satan. The Lord refers to Cain as a murderer from the beginning. And I believe that that is in reference to, in fact, other scriptures like Jude talk about Satan and Cain being together. And I see that as saying that Cain was driven by the adversary to kill his brother. Now, there may be a greater reason from Satan's standpoint than from Cain's standpoint. Cain probably did it because he was upset with the rejection of his offering. Satan would want it to happen because he may have felt that this promised Messiah was coming through Abel's line. And therefore, by cutting off Abel's line, we'd be cutting off the coming of the Messiah. And of course, you know, there was Seth, and Seth's name really means a replacement, I think is the word. So Seth is the replacement for Abel. So we think of Eve, we think of Cain, we think of Peter. The Lord said, I'm going to the cross. Peter said, you know, Lord, you shouldn't even think about that. That's far from you. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. He knows that the origin of that kind of thinking is satanic. That the Lord would surpass suffering. And you know, sometimes there may be those who are even our friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord who may say things to us like, oh, the Lord would never put you through that, or that can't really be from the Lord, or whatever. That can't be the Lord's will for you. And we have to be very careful about such things. And then, of course, Judas. We were told that he literally occupied Judas. And then Ananias and his wife, they're told that they were filled with Satan and were led to do what they did. So I'm not saying we should walk around with fear that Satan is going to, you know, I don't believe Satan can indwell and occupy, shall we say, believers. But I do think we want to be very careful that we are not an instrument of his, unawares, to bring the downfall of other people, because that seems to be his practice. Now, he has many names, and what I've done, I'm not going to give them out now. There's a list up here. It's not mine. There's a long list of some of his names. I will just read you some to give you an idea of how many there are. Satan the adversary, devil the slanderer, the great dragon, which indicates his craftiness, the accuser, the roaring lion, the wicked one, Apollyon, the destroyer, the tempter, the murderer, the liar, the angel of light, the god of this world, the prince of this world, prince and power of the air. So he has many names, and each of these names obviously are descriptive. Now, you would think I would have started here, because now we've come to the armor. What is it that God has provided for us in this battle? And that comes us to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, there's a great, I don't know how to say it. I don't want to say dilemma. I don't want to say problem. There's a great divide regarding the presentation of the armor amongst the capable, godly teachers of the Word of God. And here's the great divide. The armor is called the armor of God, 6:11. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Obviously, that's in contrast to self-confidence. 11, we are to put on the whole armor of God. In other words, it's God's armor. The question that is asked then, is it objective or subjective? Let me elaborate on that. Are these pieces of armor something that God gives us, or are these pieces of armor something we do? And as you read many commentaries, you will find the majority would make them subjective, meaning these are things that we do. I would personally say they are things that are given to us, which we must appropriate and apply. So it's both true. In other words, these are things that are supplied to us, but they must be appropriated and applied. Now in Ephesians we have, I'll give you a brief outline, the Christian's blessings, chapters 1 through 3, Christian behavior, chapters 4 through 6, 9, and then the Christian's battles, 6:10 to 20. Or if you like another one, the wealth of the believer, chapters 1 through 3, the walk of the believer, chapter 4 through 5, and the warfare of the believer, chapter 6. Now when we come to verses 10 through 20 in this sixth chapter, we have in verse 10 the source of strength. And you remember these are words that are very, very similar to what was spoken to Joshua. And of course, Ephesians is the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament book of Joshua. Just as Joshua and the children of Israel were to go into the land and occupy it, there would be conflict in so doing. And the land is not a picture of heaven. There's no conflict in heaven. When we get to heaven, all battle is over. The land of Canaan is a picture of the blessings that are ours that we are to occupy today. And the more we care to enjoy the spiritual blessings that are ours, the more conflict we're going to incur. The more spiritual you desire to be and become, the more conflict you will experience. You're not going to have much conflict in a sense if you're what we might call a nominal Christian floating along with no desires of really appreciating what's yours in Christ and what is yours as far as eternity is concerned. You probably will not experience some of the aspects of spiritual conflict. But the more you want to spend time in the Word, for example, the more the phone will ring. I'll use that analogy. The more you want to get up early to read, the more the harder it is going to get to be to get up. And so you're going to experience it because he is really, opposed to those who want to occupy the land. So we have the wealth of the believer, walk of the believer, and warfare. So we have the source of strength, and it's from the Lord. And he talks in chapter 1 about the power of the Lord. He even talks about the fact that it is exercised toward us as evidenced, he says, in the same way. Look at 119, chapter 119. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in heavenly places? So the Lord's power is toward us, and it is that which we need to appropriate. And I think that will come when we acknowledge our own weakness, our own inabilities, and a constant recognition that it is the Lord's battle. You remember what David said when he faced Goliath? He said, it is the Lord's battle. I'm not coming out here, little me, David, with my sling and my stone, and you, Goliath. I'm not coming out here in the idea that I'm going to whip you. You know, this battle is the Lord's, and it's going to be the Lord that will give the victory. And so as we're faced with these battles, we must be conscious of the fact that we must draw upon the energy of the Lord. Then in verse 11, we have the source of the armor. It's God's armor. It's that which he has provided. And in verse 11b, you have the spiritual objective. The spiritual objective is that when Satan is all done, using all his methods, all his craftiness, everything he brings upon us, that we are found standing. You notice verse 13, it's withstand, that we might withstand in the evil day. So having done all we and everything that's thrown against us, by applying God's armor and functioning in his strength, that we won't give an inch. We will not be knocked back. That we will be found standing. Then we see the spiritual nature of this war, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is no doubt a reference back to the land of Canaan, the children of Israel. We're not fighting that kind of war. We're not fighting an actual physical people on the earth trying to take over land. We are trying to enjoy, occupy, and live in the good of spiritual things. And in order to do that, we're going to face spiritual adversaries that are numerous, they're many, and they're mighty. And this is one has said, unless one has a due sense of the almost infinite superiority of the devil in natural capacity, in skill, in cunning, we shall lack a due sense of our need and fail to put on the armor. So power of the foe is now defined. In other words, what he's saying is from verse 11, the exhortation to put on this armor is because of the nature and power of this battle given to us in verse 12. Then there is the preparation for battle. One is to know your enemy. We talked about that. You remember Joshua and the Gibeonites. And you remember how the Gibeonites came in old clothes and old bread and old shoes and They were really from around the corner, but they told Joshua, we come a long way. We've heard everything God's done for your nation. Way far off, we've heard about Jericho and all the victories he's given you. And we've come and traveled a long distance to meet you, and we would like to have an alliance with you. Joshua took no counsel of God. Joshua did not check anything out. He went by what he saw. And he made an alliance with them only to find that he had been deceived. And so we want to be patient. We want to be careful and understand the nature of the adversary. I won't take it back there for sake of time, but in Leviticus 11, where we got the other two examples for the flesh and the world, in verse 11 of Leviticus 11, it talks about not the fish and not the beast. It talks about the birds and the fowl of the air. And it describes only the unclean birds. And they are those that feed on unclean things and death. They are nocturnal. They operate in the dark. They are earthbound, some of them. And others are what we call high flyers, those that soar to great heights. So we have all classes of birds in the sense that you have some that are vultures, some that are working in the dark, some that are on the ground, some that are extremely high and achieve great things. And what is needed with regard to the adversary in that line is discernment. And it's been said that deception is at an all-time high and discernment's at an all-time low. So it shouldn't surprise us as to where Christendom is, and unfortunately where even some of the Lord's people are, because of a lack of discernment. Satan takes all forms. He can be those that work in the dark, and he can be those that fly high, achieve great things, great personalities, huge, well, I'll call them empires in the sense of the size of the organization. And we cannot imply or assume that because the empire or the organization has mushroomed and grown and is doing great things, that it's necessarily of the Lord. We need discernment. We need to be thinking and comparing things with the Word of God. John says that. Believe, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. So with the flesh, it is our appetites. With the world, it is an atmosphere. And with Satan, it is an adversary. Now we have to know ourselves. Paul says, when I am weak, I'm strong. We need to be alert and awake. Over and over again, with the Lord and his disciples, we find, for instance, the disciples sleeping. And we find Paul saying in Romans 13:11 that it's high time to awake out of sleep. It is common when the time is long, when the waiting time is long, it's common for sleep to set in. And as the waiting time for the Lord's return goes on, it's easy for us to fall asleep. It's easy for us to, as it were, become to the point where we're no longer able to ascertain what's going on around us. We are to put on and leave on this armor. That is a command in verse 11. We are to put it all on, and it is to be God's armor. You remember when Saul, a picture of the flesh, gave David his armor before he went out to fight Goliath? David said, I'm sorry, can't use this armor, it has not been proven. And we want to use armor that's proven. We don't want to use fleshly wisdom. And let me say, and I say it without any reservation, that the psychology and the philosophy of men that has entered the church is nothing more than Saul's armor. It is not the armor of God. It is not the Word of God. And we want to be very, very careful that we don't fall into the trap as affluent as the person is, as intelligent as the person is, as reasonable as the reasoning is. It's not the Word of God. And we want to be very, very careful. We want to seek wisdom from God. James exhorts us to seek. Don't worry about being chided. Don't worry about being upbraided, he says. Just keep seeking wisdom from God. Proverbs 3, we know it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. That is all a great admonition regarding this warfare. And that is to really be leaning not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging him. So we're to be strong in the Lord. Now, one of the first piece of armor is truth. It says in verse 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. No doubt the picture Paul is envisioning, the Roman soldier with a 6 to 8 inch wide band going around his midsection, in which I'm sure it was drawn tight. It was a picture of, in some cases, of girding up their, they would wear what we would call a flowing robe, and they would take the robe and bring it up and gird it in so they were free to move in battle. And it is true that the truth sets you free. I don't know if we're cognizant or appreciative of what it means to have the truth. What is truth? Truth is the appropriate and proper description of that which is true. Sounds like a very simple thing. But it's the Lord God is described as the one true God of heaven. The Lord is described as the truth because he is the proper, accurate presentation of the true God. If I told you, you know, I want you to meet Harold Young on the corner, you never saw him before, and I told you he's 5'2", weighs 280 pounds, and has blonde hair, that would not be the truth because it's not an accurate description of the true condition. So we have the truth, and it's foundational. This piece of armor was foundational. Other pieces of armor were connected to it. And the truth is foundational. If we don't have the truth, everything else is floating loose. And we have no grounding. We have no moorings. In fact, this very book of Ephesians tells us that one of the functions of the gifts given to the church is to bring the church and to bring the saints to a place where they are no more tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So we have truth, and we are to put it on. And it's not only that we hold the truth, but the truth holds us. And there's a great difference. It's one thing for us to keep taking in, and absorbing the truth, which we have in the Word of God. It's another thing for that truth to be gripping and strengthening us as believers. In other words, are we held by the truth? And that's the armor. And we might say obedience to the truth is what will give us victory. Then there is righteousness, a breastplate of righteousness. Some see this as positional. Some see it as practical. It is true that positionally we are right in God's sight. We are righteous. And we can put that on and the enjoyment of it. But there is to be the outworking of that in our lives. There is to be a practical righteousness that, as some stress, guards the heart in the sense that there's a clear conscience. And when we live right, we do not open up any opportunity for the enemy to gain entrance. How many times has someone been guilty of something, let's say where they work, and another person is aware of it, and eventually that person uses what they know about that person, the wrong they've done, to steer them into further wrong. You know, if you don't go along with me, then I'm going to make known such and such. And so we want to be those who have a life that is expressive of the will of God, where there is this practical outworking of what we already are in Christ, so that we have this clear conscience, and that we pursue righteousness. Paul says to Peter, flee these things, but follow or pursue what's right. He tells him to flee youthful lust, but follow what's right. The psalmist says, "I, thy word have I hidden my heart." There is this a love of the will of God, a love of righteousness that is a protection as we go through this life. The proverb says, 4:23, "Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." I read that to someone at their marriage ceremony. I won't say who, but if they're awake today, they'll remember. Of course, they weren't awake then, so they probably won't remember. Peace. The feet shod with peace. Some take this to be a preparation of the gospel of peace. Some invariably think of spreading the gospel. While that's true, I don't think that's the primary emphasis. The point is, the word preparation is a firm standing. And our feet are what contact the world. And so we want to walk in peace in a tumultuous world. We want to be prepared by the gospel that should produce in us a peace that the world doesn't have. Isn't that what the Lord said? I give you a peace that the world can't and doesn't give you. Now, many Christians lose their opportunity for witnessing because they lose their grip. Let me say that again. Many lose their opportunity for witnessing because they lose their grip. Things don't go quite right at work, and they are complaining and hollering and screaming, and they're upset, and I've been cheated, and there is this outbreak all the time, argumentative mode, disagreeing. That's not the peace that we should exhibit as believers. And it does open avenues for the adversary to really bring shame upon the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm going over these quickly because I just want to mention them and really exhort you. There are myriads of sources if you want to study each of these. But think of them, truth. We have truth. Righteousness. We have it and we can live it under the power of the Holy Spirit. Peace. We have it. It should mark us. Faith. This is a shield of faith. And as I understand it, interestingly, these were big shields that they could stand behind. Some described them as doors, almost like the person was holding a door in front of them. But apparently they had interlocking edges so that the Roman soldiers could actually lock their shields together and form a wall. And I thought that was a beautiful picture of the assembly, isn't it? Where there is the interlocking of the saints and their faith and the wall of protection that is built. And the necessity, see, of fellowshipping with the Lord's people and, as it were, interlocking our shields. In other words, this battle is not only individual, you see. We're all in the same thing together. And so we can put our shields, as it were, together. And these shields, this faith, as Satan would fire darts, and I would suggest that many of the thoughts behind these darts are that they are darts of doubt in times of difficulty. In other words, as the days get dark and the times become difficult, the doubts may come. Am I in the will of God? Does God love me? Multiple questions like this, that faith will overcome. Because faith is believing God when He speaks. And He says to us, if God be before us, who can be against us? And He tells us that we are, in fact, in Christ Jesus, and we are already, in His sight, sanctified, justified, glorified even. And so faith is, and in God's Word, you're going to face decisions in life, and you know that the world and maybe yourself would like to take a certain path. And yet you know the Word of God tells you differently. And you're going to want so much to take that path. And yet the Word of God tells you, for instance, be not unequally yoked is a typical illustration. You're going to want so much to take that path. But when we put up the shield of faith, you see, and we take God at His Word, and we fend off those ideas, then we'll be victorious. The helmet of salvation. Some suggest that it is salvation known, enjoyed, and worked out in practice. The joy of salvation. A secure mind. A mind that is not being battered and filled with doubts and unrest, but one having a certain hope, looking to the end, hoping to the end, not enduring to the end, but looking to the end. When I was in boot camp, the one thing that I would say really helped me get through boot camp is this. After 8 weeks, I'm out of here. I don't care what they do to me for these 8 weeks. I mean, they can make me crawl in the mud. They can make me eat mud. They can make me, you know, go without food. They can get me up at 4 a.m. They can have me stand inspection. They can have me clean this barracks with a toothbrush. All those things they can do. But after 8 weeks, I'm out of here. And so there was that hope, you see. And it says when all hope goes, then we really become faint and discouraged. And so we need to understand that we have a salvation that has a hope. In fact, another part of Scripture, it's called, isn't it, a helmet of the hope of salvation, I believe. So we have a hope that's sure, and that ought to, as it were, secure the mind. That we know that 9/11 is not something that's dislodging what ultimately will be true. Then the Word of God. And it's not the written Word of God, of course, as you probably know. It's the applied Word of God. This was a short sword that was used in combat. And it's the right word for the right season. It's like when the Lord Jesus said to the